Our scripture passage for this morning comes to us from the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is found on pages 1187 in the Pew Bibles. And I'll begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 2, proceeding through verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God's word be blessed in our consideration of it. The title of the morning message today is how to act in the here and now. And remember, in terms of a larger theme, when you think of Thessalonians, you need to think of a mission church that's been planted in one of the largest cities in Greece, a city which was very pagan. And the question arises, how are we to deal with a church in a pagan world like this? And of course, that relates very much to us today. How do we deal with paganism, neo-paganism, or modern paganism today? Because we live in a society that is becoming more and more forgetful and ignorant of the things of God. So that, in a sense, it's even become a little bit easier sometimes to witness today, because people don't have so many negative thoughts of the faith, them having left churches, or a generation back having left churches. Today we're dealing with people that have been more than a generation without the Church of Christ. And so in many ways they have some of the same simplicity and naivete that pagans have that have never heard of the word of Christ. Now, one of the problems in this environment, another one of these overarching themes that we find in Thessalonians, is the fact that once the gospel had taken root in Thessalonica, that the people got so excited about their new life in Christ, and especially about the mention or the doctrine of the second return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, they became so excited in that they began to lay down their normal responsibilities and simply pray and wait for the second coming. I call this second coming-itis, you know, like appendicitis. We've seen that in, even in our own church here the last year or two. And second coming-itis, that's where you get so excited about the second coming that you, in a sense, your life is no earthly good. You just let go. You say, well, I'm just going to wait for the second coming. Why work? He's coming. And you know, as people get exhorting each other, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, they get more excited. And and there's always anticipation for his coming, but the Lord wants us to ask the question, what about the here and now? What are you doing today? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And he doesn't want us subtly to put off the things that we ought to be doing today for any sake, not even good things like the second coming. So Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, there are many, many little messages that he's getting to them to deal with their lives today. And that's what we see in chapter 2. He's talking autobiographically about himself and the other people that were with him, like Paul and Silas, Timothy and Silas, I mean. And he's talking to them about himself by way of exhorting them in a subtle way to be more like he has been with them. To look at him as the model for their lives. And if you go down through this section, now I know a lot of you don't like to write in your Bibles. Well, I'm not inviting you to write in the pew Bibles either. But if you have a personal Bible, you know, if you go down through this chapter and you just circle all the we's and the ours, you'll see, I haven't got it in color, so you probably can't see it, but almost every verse, I've got a chain. I've just circled every we and every ours in the passage, and almost every verse, so you just draw a little line from each one to each one. And I realized as I studied this chapter that the Paul is using himself and Silas and Timothy as examples to the believers in Thessalonica of the way they ought to be behaving. Now, there are four headings that I'm going to speak to regarding this. First of all, the idea of purpose, the idea that we need to have purpose in our lives, and we do in Christ. Secondly, this is answering the question, how do we act in the here and now? Well, we act with purpose first, and then sincerity secondly. And then he gives us, thirdly, a basic motive or mood that we're to have as we try to deal with pagan society around us. And then lastly, he gives us a number of examples that we can better understand how we ought to behave in a pagan society. So first of all, let's look at the idea of purpose as it flows here through this text. He says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now here right away is a great little picture of how the Apostle Paul was dealing with this pagan society. And he says that they did not come to Thessalonica in vain. And the idea of vanity is the very opposite of the idea of purpose. If you do something with purpose, then you know why you're doing it, and you think that that is going to go somewhere. You do it with purpose because you think that there's going to be an outcome. There's going to be fruition. You plant the seed and then you expect it to grow. There's purpose in your actions. Paul says when he and Timothy and Silas, when they came to Thessalonica, they did not come with a sense of vanity or in vain. Now, this is a very significant thought because it runs so counter to Greco-Roman paganism. You may think it's just a cast-off line here or a simple thing, but it's not. It goes right to the very heart and soul of pagan thinking. And what we're seeing today is that it goes to the heart and the soul of our thinking today and our neighbors today, the people that we're trying to reach. So that if we understand what Paul is talking about, it helps us to reach our neighbors today. What am I talking about? Well, the Greeks and the Romans, they had rejected the Lord. They had denied any knowledge of the Scriptures. First of all, that knowledge was far from them in the sense that it God came with his knowledge and deposited it in one particular place in the world, namely Palestine and Jerusalem and Israel. Jerusalem was not Athens, or Jerusalem was not Rome. But now, especially as time went on, these civilizations could have, if they had been able to perceive a good thing, they could have opened their eyes and their ears. I mean, Alexander the Great went all through this area. The Roman soldiers and rule pervaded this area. There were many opportunities for them to accept and to hear of the things of the Lord, but their ears were not opened for the most part. There were some, like the Roman centurion, whom Jesus healed his child, but there weren't many. But for the typical Greek and for the typical Roman who had rejected the Lord, their sense of time and their sense of life did not have a beginning and an end. They didn't believe in the creation. They had no intelligence about the creation from the Bible. And they didn't have any sense of the final judgment and the end of time and heaven. They're very vague ideas. That what few ideas they had about the future are very vague and contradictory with one to another. They have there's a famous Greek myth that perfectly captures the Greek view of time. And it's the myth of Sisyphus. Now, this is not Sisyphus, but Sisyphus. And I'm sure that many of you have heard of this. You may not identify it immediately from the name Sisyphus, but Sisyphus was a Greek character, a god-like, semi-god person who had discovered others of the gods involved in sexual dalliances. In other words, doing things wrong sexually. Now, right there, you have a little picture of the Greek idea of divinity. I mean, the Lord, our God, is the one who created sex. And sex is part of the creation. It's part of our lives. But it's not God and his life. God is the author of sexuality. Because God had ordained that these people that he created would create children. And that the children would create more children. And there would be a population that would grow. See, that's a divine thing. That's a human thing created by our divine Lord. But even here, the Greek views of deity and God are just all messed up and confused and corrupt. But anyway, Sisyphus, he discovers, I think it was Zeus, but if I have any classical scholars in my midst here secretly, none of you have talked about this before, but there might be somebody here that likes to read Greek myths and knows more, especially in terms of memory, than Knodel this morning. You may know precisely the story here, but Sisyphus, anyway, he discovers this Greek god and this, and it supposedly, based on the story, see, it's not nice to discover the other gods doing things badly. And so Zeus, I think it was, he gets really ticked at Sisyphus because he's been caught, and so Zeus consigns him in judgment to roll this boulder up a hill. And Sisyphus, it's a big boulder. It's a heavy boulder. But Sisyphus is semi-god, and so he's able to roll this big thing up the hill. But in terms of the curse that Zeus put upon him, every time he gets near the top of the hill, the big stone rolls back down the hill. He can't ever get it right over the top like he's supposed to. So when he gets to the top, down it goes, and guess what he's got to do? He's got to start all over again. Up the hill again, down it comes, up the hill, down again. You see, and this is the Greek view of time, and this is the Greek view of vanity. Not vanity in the sense that we are proud of ourselves or that we're vain in that sense, but vanity in the sense that you do something, but it has no purpose. It never gets over the top of the hill. We just go around and around and around and around. And this was why the gospel was such a bright light for paganism. Because they could come and they could talk about the creation. There is a God, there is a creation, there is a beginning, and there is an end. Your life doesn't just go around and around and around and around. If you become friends with God, if you're open to His Word and you begin to base your life on His Word, then your life will get out of this trap. It'll get out of the hamster cage, the wheel, you know, where you're going around and around and around and around. And you'll begin to live your life with purpose and fulfillment. And as we look at our lives today, is this not one of the problems that we see around us? People's lives are going around and around and around and around, and there's no real purpose to them. Their lives are utter vanity. I mean, some people are better at it than others. Some people make a lot of money. Some people are poor. Some people are busy. Some people are not. Some people are industrious. Some people are lazy. But as Ecclesiastes says, what does it matter in the end? If you have not the gospel of Christ, if you're going around and around and around and around and there's no destination point, why work? Why try? Why do anything? Now, Paul came into the pagan world with a gospel and a message, and we now are living in a pagan world and we have a gospel message, and we don't come, when you speak to friends, realize this about them. This is an Achilles heel, if I can use that term. This is an Achilles heel of our modern day. While people may scoff at the theological idea of God, or they may not want to come to church, this is a very easy thing to talk to them about. Does your life have purpose? Or are you just going around and around? Or you just ask people. I know one financial guy used to run seminars, and people, very wealthy people, would come to him, and he would simply ask them at the beginning of the seminar, why do you want to make more money? He said very few of them knew. They were good at it. They had a kind of a spiritual gift of making money, but why were they trying to make it? See, at the very moment that some of these guys are making another $100,000 a weekend or something like that, or pounds, I'm sorry, at the very moment that they're making this kind of money, their kids are at home doing drugs, their wife's unhappy, the dog's running away, and yet they're there, they're like this rat in the maze. And what's it all about? Well, we're dealing with people like that. You're dealing with people like that in your schools. You're dealing with kids whose parents are involved in these kinds of things. Paul says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. In this sense, the gospel of God comes with a light and a power, which is wonderful. And you need to be aware of this Achilles heel, this weak point in your neighbor's lives. Just start asking them questions about why you're doing this, or what does it really matter? I mean, if there's no God, why do this and why do that? Well, because if I don't go to work, I'll starve to death. Well, no, in Scotland you don't need to go to work. You can if you work it right, you can get somebody to take care of you. But why even do that? Why stay alive? What's the purpose of these things? The gospel gives you a really firm sense of purpose. And I love the way, in verse 2, I love the way Paul says, we brought this message to you with boldness. Because you see, we in the Church of Christ, we don't come with a lot of power. We don't come with a lot of riches. What do we have to be bold about? What do we have to be bold about? What we have to be bold about is this message that can save your life, that can give you purpose, that can pull your life together, that can take families that are falling apart and put them together again, make fathers who didn't know how to be fathers to be fathers, make women who didn't know how to be mothers, make children who didn't know how to be children. That's what we have. Silver and gold have we none, but what we have is the capacity to save your life. Not just theologically, but in every which way you can consider and imagine. And so we don't come with this gospel. We don't come to people and say, you know, would you have Jesus? You know, wouldn't you be interested in a little theology so you'd see the purpose of the cross? No, we say your lives are down the toilet and you need what God has to offer. You need real life. You need real salvation. Not just in a theological sense, but in every sense. Because your life is totally vain. It's going around and around and around and it has no purpose to it whatsoever. And we can be bold about that. And it's exciting. Once you know that, it's exciting. Because you can have a boldness and almost a brashness about yourself. Not in the nasty sense, but in the confidence sense. Now the second thing that we see here, Paul, in verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts." Now, a couple things here. He mentions our appeal, for our appeal. What does he mean, our appeal? Well, he's already talked about the gospel of God. He's comparing the gospel of God to an appeal. He's saying that they boldly came to declare the gospel of God, but then he characterizes that as an appeal to people. And that, in a sense, is the way we witness also, isn't it? We appeal to people. We say, don't you get it? Don't you understand your own heart and your own life? Can't you see that your family is falling apart? Can't you see that the civilization around us is crumbling? That whether it's the penal system or the educational system or the arts, that things are just barely functioning in a certain sense. And we appeal to people. Consider these things. And so the apostle appeals, but then he makes this contrast. He says that our appeal does not spring from this, but from another thing. What are the negatives? He says our appeal does not spring from error, in verse 3, impurity, or deception. But it springs from the strength of the gospel. So we speak, he says, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So what he's saying here is that not only do the Christians of his day, not only do he and Silas and Timothy have purpose, and they have a real sense of purpose in their lives as they come to this pagan city, but they also have sincerity of heart. They don't come based on error. And these three things, error, impurity, and deception, those are the bases of the movements of this world. Almost every false gospel that you see out there is based on either error, impurity, or deception. But he says, our gospel is not based on that. Our gospel is going to be tested by God, who tests us at the end of time. So the whole point of this is our gospel comes from sincerity and truth. Is this not the issue? Have we or have we not been sent by God? And he says, we have been sent by God. And brothers and sisters in Airdrie, in the year 2008, each of you who understands the gospel is like a little prophet or priest, prophet or prophetess. Because you understand something, you have the mind of God in your head. And what a wonderful thing that is to be entrusted with. It's not a small thing at all. It's huge. It turned the world upside down here in Thessalonica. And all of this comes not from impurity or error or deception. You know, the Jews had not understood who Christ was. And in Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, I grant them this. I grant them that they are sincere and energetic. But he said they have not the knowledge of God. In other words, they had the Jews of the first century, they were full of energy. They were doing things, but it was according to the wrong set of of ideas. Their ideas were simply wrong. Their ideas were so stupid and so erroneous that they could look the Son of God in the face, and instead of falling down before Him and worshiping Him, they crucified Him. How much stupid, how much more stupid, and how corrupt can one get than that? These were the covenant, so-called covenant people. But our appeal, the apostle says, comes from truth. We desire to please not men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So he's admitting that there is a truth and that God will test our hearts in the end to make sure that these things are so. But this is what really drives the Christians, and this is why they succeeded in this pagan situation. Now in verse 5, we see where the apostle tells them more how to act. And first of all, he gets into the root mood or the root motive of their lives. And again, he deals with three things. He says, "For we never came to you first with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed," number two. "Nor," verse 6, "did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." So he says again, negatively, we didn't come to you from in this way. But in verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Now this is part of the reason why the apostle could say, we came and we appealed to you. You get the sense here. Just because Christianity is superior, and it is superior, it's not even to be compared with the world. At the same time, we ought to have a humility about ourselves and a love of our hearts. If you really love somebody, you don't just knock them over the head, do you? I mean, if they're ignorant, if they can't see what they ought to see, you don't just take a club out and you beat them down until they're bloodied. But what we have as Christians is a sincerity of heart where we can appeal to people based upon the faith that we are involved in our own lives. And if you're not praying and not doing Bible study and not coming to church and not talking to other Christian friends, then you don't have this. But if you're living the Christian life, then you have the capacity to appeal. And he uses this terrific image here. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, just fix your minds upon that a little bit. What kind of disposition does a nursing mother have for her child? What kind of focus? What kind of affection? What is she about? Is she easily distracted? No, her focus is upon this little baby. That doesn't mean that she gives up her sense of superiority. She's the mother. She knows how dependent this little child is, what a lack of education the child has at that point. The child can barely live without its mother, its nursing mother. And so the mother gently cradles the child in her arms, and she's willing to endure a lot of bad stuff. You know, kids will cry, sometimes they'll kick you, do all kinds of things. But the mother cradles the child in her arms, at her breast. She's willing to endure this because she loves the little child, and she wants to infuse her life and her substance into the life of this little child. And so she holds the child, and she nurses the child, and then she looks down at the child with affection and with love. She prays for her little child, and prays that this little one who is almost totally incapable would someday grow to walk with men or women and hold himself or herself high in the sense of goodness and righteousness. And Paul uses this metaphor, this picture, to describe his and Silas and Timothy's coming amongst them. You see, there's nothing more telling and more persuasive and convincing than people who really know something and yet they don't flaunt it. They have that quiet confidence. If there's a moment where they need to rebuke, they rebuke. They have strength within them. But their ground motive, the motive that drives their life, is love. And it's the love of Christ which is infectious. It's the love of Christ which this world knows nothing of. Your friends and your neighbors are shortchanged of love. That's why it's so important that you begin to feed on the love of God yourself and you begin to practice it with one another so that you can then duplicate that in your sharing and in your witness with others. This is the basic mood or the basic motive of our lives. The sharing. And in verse 8, the apostle says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." And in the Greek and in some other translations, it brings out the idea of the soul. We shared not only the gospel of God, but our soul. We never want to be known as people who simply share a message, who are simply concerned about our message. We're concerned about others. One of the tremendous, I mean for me, one of the most tremendous illustrations I got of this in my life was meeting Francis Schaeffer, he was really a generation back, but he wrote some really neat books in the second half of the 20th century. And Schaeffer, he was sort of an expat American who lived over in Switzerland and created this study center for kids, for university kids that were wandering around lost at the time doing the drug culture in Europe. And the thing that struck me from the first time that I heard Schaeffer speak was his love of the downtrodden, his love for these kids that the rest of Europe was finished with, kids that didn't look very nice, kids that were doing things that weren't very nice, kids that were living in rebellion, kids that did not want to listen to their parents, kids that were hard, kids that were addicted. But as Schaeffer looked upon them, he fit this metaphor. As Schaeffer looked upon them, instead of being angry at them, instead of wanting them to do the things that he did and look the way he looked, one of the basic motives of Schaeffer's life was simply that he had a love for people who did not know the gospel. From the Bible, he understood why they were the way they were. He didn't get mad at them because the outward conformity of their lives was not Christian. Why should it be? They weren't Christians in their hearts. Why should they be happy on the outside of their lives? Why should they look like clean, nice, happy people if their souls were dirty and corrupted and contaminated? There's no possible explanation for it. They were simply manifesting on the outside what they felt on the inside. And Schaeffer, looking at these kids, had pity upon them in his heart. How do we conquer the pagan world? with this kind of motivation, brothers and sisters. With this kind of motivation. Yes, it's nice, you know. And to give you an example of how twisted I am, in my mind, I would love it if everybody wore a bow tie. I mean, just think how twisted that is. But I realize that not everybody is, you know, sanctified. No. Erase that. No, it's just an example. We tend to see these outward things as so important, but Paul and Silas and Timothy, they looked at the soul and they knew that these people were suffering. And he knew that they couldn't possibly get well until they had Christ, until they were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And so he appealed to them. But he didn't appeal to them as a wimpy guy or a guy that thought that Christianity, he just hoped and prayed that maybe they'd accept this foolish thing. No, he was fully convinced of Christ and of the kingdom of Christ and of the creation and of redemption and the second coming and all of these great things. But he realized that the proper response to the pagan world, the same world that can kill you and crush you, the proper response is empathy. Empathy because we were once there ourselves. But for the grace of God, there go we. But for the grace of God, we would be more corrupt and more foolish than anyone. I have a brother who's a leader in the homosexual movement of Syracuse, New York. I disagree with him violently. When it comes to demonstrations and that sort of thing in Syracuse, my parents and the rest of the family are on one side of the demonstration and Bill's on the other. But when I look up into the face of God, I know the only difference between Bill and his rebellion and me with my theology degrees is the grace of God. It's nothing, nothing, nothing in me, and it's nothing in you except for the grace of God. How then can we not be sympathetic? How then can we not have this mood amongst us that the Apostle Paul has? Of sympathy for the unbeliever, empathy for the unbeliever. This ought to be the driving motive of our lives. And that's what we see here with the apostle. And then lastly, in verse 9 and following, the apostle gives us all these examples. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil." Now this is getting back into that idea where he's arguing very subtly with them that they shouldn't just give up their lives and think about the second coming. But that there's still a pagan world out there, and they still need to keep working. So he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one." He used the metaphor of the mother nursing her child. Now he uses the metaphor of the father, the loving father who deals with his children. And you notice what he says in verse 12. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in the manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I know some people who have left the church in the last year. They left because they felt that the church shouldn't do these three things. You look at it again. "We exhorted each one." Well, I don't like personal exhortation. There's no need for that. "We encouraged you." There's a lot of encouragement that the session does. "And charged you to walk in a manner worthy." You see, these are things. This is more than just kind of a nice platitude sermon. Because our lives are at stake. And so you can rejoice that you see here, coming out through the text, some of the very things that your session here holds dear and practices. And the apostle says, we did all these things. We worked hard. We worked night and day. Paul was a tent maker. But he did all these things. He tried to the best of his ability not to be dependent on the people, so they might think that he was there just to get sort of an easy life, living off other people as he went itinerating from city to city. So we have examples here of how the love of God constrains us to work in a slightly different way. Now, when you see throughout this text here, you see all of these examples in the first part where he says we didn't come to you in vain. Although we had been suffered and shamefully treated in Philippi, that was where they were before they came to Thessalonica, as you know, we had boldness to declare the gospel of God to you in the midst of much conflict there. And you see all of this effort that's being made by the apostle to bring a church to pass in this pagan city of Thessalonica. And then you see at the end part here, he's talking about how hard he worked and labored in their midst to do these things. You have to ask yourself, where in the Christian life is there a place for just laying back and pacifism? I just can't see it. I read through the New Testament. I see all this action. I see people that are being crucified and people that are being attacked and people that are doing evangelism and people that are involved in each other's lives. I see all this stuff going on. It's like all this activity. And then I see the modern church in our era. The modern church is teaching a kind of pacifism. We come to church. We hear the sermons. We go home. it's a recipe for a good nap. I cannot see that here in this text. We're trying to change a pagan world today, just as Paul was in Thessalonica. There's no room. There's no room in our lives for simply laying back and not doing anything. The Lord calls us, and you can only do what you can see. So you see a thing there that needs to be done. You see a thing over here. And you see somebody's life here or there. And when you see it, then if you try to do something about it, believe me, you'll have grounds for prayer, reasons for prayer, because you'll be running right up. You'll be butting your head with difficult situations and with the devil. You want to witness to somebody? How do I do that? I pray. How do I get a word in? What can I do? You'll see a need for the power of God in the midst of your life if you're trying to do anything in your Christian life. Paul is writing this letter because he behaved in this way all those wees and hours. He behaved in this way, and God blessed it in Thessalonica, and a church was formed. That's what we need to do in Scotland here in the year 2008, 9, and 10. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would infuse in us thy life. We pray that thy Spirit, which is here present with us this morning, we pray that thy Spirit would penetrate our minds, penetrate the staleness of our lives, and bring fresh air, breathe fresh air into our midst, that we might see the similarity between our day and pagan Thessalonica. And we pray, O God, that you would bless us as you blessed Paul and Silas and Timothy. Give us Airdrie as you gave them Thessalonica. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.